Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. When Jesus and his disciples had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "The daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The Gospel of our Lord.
So today, Palm Sunday, which invites us into an exploration of the rest of the week, Holy Week, on through Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, the Great Vigil of Easter, and Easter Sunday itself, is an invitation to imagine ourselves participating in what I like to think of as the upside-down kingdom. And we're going to talk about that for a bit, but first, some background. The psalm that Karen led us in, a portion of Psalm 118, is known from ancient times as a part of the Hallel collection, used by Jewish folks worldwide as part of their Passover celebration, and particularly on the when they gather to celebrate the Seder, which we're going to do our version of on Thursday evening. And I wanted to point this out. The word Hallel sounds a little bit like another word that we haven't been using for the entire season of Lent, right? Don't say it out loud. We'll get to say it next Sunday. But there's a connection. The Hallel collection, Psalm 118, you heard it today, you're going to hear it again next Sunday. It serves as bookends for our experience of Holy Week. And then, in terms of this image of the upside-down kingdom, a couple of things we need to know about this story. First, I'm delighted to report that Rachel and her husband, Casey, actually read the story today, which is why they brought both Jelly Bean and Fiona, because for some odd reason, in the Gospel according to Matthew, and only in the Gospel according to Matthew, this author is quoting a prophecy from Zechariah that talks about a donkey and a colt. And for all you two- and four-eyed literalists today, you are in really good company. It's one of the few times it actually happens in the Gospels, because the author chooses not to change or reword that prophecy, which is typical among these writers in the Gospel. All the writers, they take great license with other portions of the scriptures, change them around, take them apart, put them back together, all kinds of interpretive stuff. But this time, for whatever reason, took it word for word, and it describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem riding both a donkey and a colt. Now, I don't know about you, but that conjures images of circus entertainers. Why the author does that, nobody seems to know, but there you have it. And today, by gummies, we had both. Okay? That's as close as you're going to get to biblical literalism around here. And then you've got this crowd that's gathered, and you may recall, some of you who've been around for a few years may recall when John Dominic Crossan, who is a world-renowned biblical scholar, was among us one season of Lent, and he was talking about these ancient stories, and in particular, these scenes of Jesus entering Jerusalem, and the author describes this crowd, and we think, oh my God, this is tens of thousands of people, right, that have gathered to witness Jesus' entry in Jerusalem. And Dom, as we came to know him, pointed out that it might have been, if they were lucky, a handful of people, maybe a dozen. One, because the cities back in ancient times were so small, and two, it wasn't the easiest thing in the world. They didn't have cell phones. I know that comes as a great shock to some of you folks. So they had a harder time getting the word out, and so among the friends and followers of Jesus, they would have gotten disseminated the information, but then, you know, this small crowd shows up, and what is fascinating, again, specific to the gospel according to Matthew, is that later on in the story, when it comes time for the trial of Jesus, it seems to be the same crowd who, on the one hand, when he comes into Jerusalem, is saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And about four chapters later, they're saying, crucify him! And it takes me back years ago when I was in seminary and a little green around the gills, and we had some wonderful clergy coming in to the seminary our senior year to describe to us what it was like out here and the kinds of things to pay attention to. I remember him, this one priest, who had served years as the rector of All Souls in Berkeley, say to us, never believe your press. He looked us all square in the eye. Never believe your press. In other words, pay no attention to what they're saying about you, because they're going to change their minds in 5 minutes. And that's exactly what happens in this story. I mean, it's like these folks are being led around by the nose. So it's an interesting kind of dynamic that takes place. And ultimately, what Jesus is put on trial for is that he's bopping around the Galilee in the north and then the Palestine in the south around the vicinity of Jerusalem, and he's preaching and he's teaching, and amazing things are happening, miracles and exorcisms and all kinds of wild stuff, and then bunches, thousands of people are being fed by little bits of food and this and that and the other thing, and the whole point of the activity around Jesus is to proclaim the inclusive love of God, the kind of love that includes refugees, immigrants, folks who would otherwise be cast off by the rest of society. And Jesus is basically saying, nah, all y'all, Betty would say this too, all y'all are invited in. You're all a part of this upside-down kingdom. And the powers that be catch wind of this activity and this message, and among themselves say, oh, no, 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 no. No, no, no. This does not fit into the agenda of Imperial Rome. And when things pop up that don't fit into our agenda, we know how to deal with that stuff, don't we? You just get rid of it. And so Jesus is put on trial. A bunch of accusations are made up. Eventually he's described as a political criminal, an insurrectionist. He's a terrorist. And you're reading along going, wait a minute. What happened to the inclusive love of God? That is described as terrorism. I want you to hold that thought. Okay? He's tried. He's convicted by Imperial Rome. He's put to death as a political criminal, an insurrectionist, a terrorist, as were thousands upon thousands of Jews in the first and second century of the Common Era. In fact, if you ever saw the movie Spartacus, I think it was the final scene of that movie with what's-his-name, Kirk Douglas, wasn't it? Kirk Douglas, yeah. And you see the street coming out the west gate of Jerusalem lined with crucifixes for as far as the eye can see. That's what's going on in the first century. Tens of thousands of Jewish men are being put to death because they are named as insurrectionists, political criminals, or terrorists by Imperial Rome. The inclusive love of God is terrorism. So, I hope you can begin to see why we're calling this the upside-down kingdom. And not only that, but later in the story, Pontius Pilate, who represents Imperial Rome, comes along and he's interrogating Jesus, and let me pull it out so I'm not misquoting it. Jesus is standing before the governor, and the governor asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say so." It's the last thing Jesus says. The last thing. He goes silent. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Part of the upside-down nature of this kingdom, which Jesus identifies among his friends and those who would just be shunned by the rest of society, and it lies at the heart of this silence that Jesus enters into, is that he refuses to respond to coercion and violence with coercion or violence. In other words, Jesus is witnessing to that which he has lived all along, which is a part of this inclusive love of God. He is witnessing to a life of nonviolence. So all this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth stuff, out the window as far as the agenda of God is concerned and this upside-down kingdom. Now, at the heart of it is this inclusive love that includes everybody, including the people that we don't want included in it, mostly. They're at the heart of it, apparently, and a life of nonviolence. And then it gets better. We thought we were done. The story goes on. Jesus is put to death. All his friends flee, the reason being that if they're found to be connected with him in any way, they're going to get treated by Imperial Rome the same way he's getting treated right now, and they're going to be put to death and crucified in this horrible way. And so off they go. Some of the women are still hanging out. They're able to fly under the radar. And there are the centurions, the ones who have actually nailed him to the cross. And the whole scene ends in the Gospel according to Matthew with that group of mercenaries, of soldiers, saying, holy smokes, this guy really is the Son of God. And all of a sudden, it isn't just the people that ran around with Jesus, the least, the last, the lost. It isn't just the immigrants. It isn't just the refugees that are at the heart of this upside-down kingdom. It's also the people that put him to death. They're part of this upside-down kingdom, too. Now, right about now, our heads should just be spinning. Because, you know, we're good religious people, and we know who's who and what's what, and we have our rules, and we have our regs, and we know how it rolls, don't we? And unlike what began to emerge in the Middle Ages, where this story as a whole was taken and turned into the catchphrase, Jesus died for our sins, right? And the heart of that particular interpretation was so that you could feel ashamed and guilty and fearful because we know who did it. And it's a complete misunderstanding and distortion of what's really going on in this story. Because all along, what's really happening is that Jesus is witnessing to this upside-down kingdom that you and I are already a part of. Because that's how God works. Are our heads spinning yet? They ought to be. And thank God, I mean, in its wisdom, the church has said, you know what? We need more than just a day, like Palm Sunday, to contemplate this. So we're going to take an entire week to just let this soak in to see if you and I can't begin to absorb the real nature of God's inclusive love, God's agenda, the person of Jesus, and his message and his invitation, not just to us, but to the rest of the world. This is going to take some time. So we have a whole week. And then, next Sunday, Easter, the church in its wisdom says, you know what? We're not quite done yet. It's not quite clicking. So we're going to take a whole season, 7 Sundays, 7 weeks, to let this thing begin to soak. Because right now, if they're not, our heads ought to be spinning. And one of the things that's very easy for us to miss in this story is the whole presence of the imperial power. And that the imperial power has received and heard loud and clear this message of God's inclusive love and decided it's going to kill it because it doesn't fit in with the agenda of imperial power. And we're so used to living in that kind of a context that it's real easy for us to miss that piece of the story. And I came across a poem by a Polish woman named Wisława Szymborska. If you haven't read any of her poetry, it's pretty powerful stuff. She was born in 1923. She died in 2012, which means that she lived through probably the worst parts of the history of humanity in Eastern Europe, in Poland, with Nazi Germany and the concentration camps and all that good stuff. And her poetry's pretty amazing. And she wrote one in particular that caught my eye, and it is entitled Hatred. and it starts like this. See how efficient it still is, how it keeps itself in shape, our centuries' hatred, how easily it vaults the tallest obstacles, how rapidly it pounces, tracks us down. It's not like other feelings. At once both older and younger, it gives birth itself to the reasons that give it life. When it sleeps, it's never eternal rest. And sleeplessness won't sap its strength, it feeds it. One religion or another, whatever gets it ready in position, one fatherland or another, whatever helps it get a running start, justice also works well at the outset until hate gets its own momentum going. Hatred, its face twisted in a grimace of erotic ecstasy. We're familiar with this. We know what this looks like. We know what it tastes like. So, again, lots to contemplate heading into Holy Week, and I would really encourage you folks, take a look on the backs of your bulletins. The Holy Week schedule is there, and all of the services of Holy Week, they really are designed to help us begin to absorb the intricacies and the depth of this entire story, and to begin to come to grips with the nature of this upside-down kingdom of God and what it might mean for us. In the meantime, another piece of this story, and one that always pops up in Holy Week, it certainly does for me, is the whole contemplation of our death. I mean, while we're reading the story of Jesus' death, it's a little hard not to think of our own or the deaths of other people that we've experienced, folks that have been in our lives, people that we love but see no longer, right? I mean, one story of death kind of conjures all the rest of it, including the reality that you and I are going to die too. And it just so happens, once again, presented by my beautiful, intelligent, talented wife, Marietta, I have been reading what's entitled The Book of Joy, and it's a dialogue, it's a conversation between Archbishop Desmond Tutu and the Dalai Lama. And I've been reading it the entire season of Lent, and it's been screwing up my Lenten season right from the get. I mean, you know, all the ways that I see things that are wrong in the world and the things that I want to complain about and then stuff that may be going on in my life that, and I'm going to whine, you know I'm going to whine. It's just been screwing all that up, just wreaking havoc on my feng shui. And I'm still only 160 pages, maybe halfway in, if I'm lucky. I mean, it's this wonderful conversation between these two spiritual giants who spend most of their time poking fun at themselves and each other. It's wonderful. If you haven't read it, get a copy of it. It's fabulous. And I came across a chapter in the book about death. And one of the things that the Archbishop and the Dalai Lama begin to discuss is how fearful of death you and I are. And especially in our culture in the West, where death has become so removed from our experience and so sanitized out of our daily rituals and whatnot. And there's this, as the two of them describe it, this fundamental fear of death. And again, in answer to the question, living a life of joy, what does it look like? How does one engage that? They have a thing or two to say about this, right? And at one point, the Dalai Lama pipes up after they've been making fun of each other for a while, and he says, you know, there's an ancient teaching in Tibetan Buddhism that suggests that the true measure of spiritual development is how one confronts one's own mortality. The best way, according to the Dalai Lama, is when one is able to approach death with joy. Really? I mean, that sounds like it's asking a bit much, don't you think? Then he goes on, the next best way is without fear, and the third best way is at least not to have regrets. And so as we dig in this week, this holy week, and contemplate our place on the planet vis-a-vis ourselves, our relationship with each other, our relationship with the rest of the community, in our nation, in the world, ultimately with God and with Jesus. Imagine that the invitation is to participate in the upside-down kingdom of God. Take a moment.